It's our privilege to come back to the Gospel according to Mark this morning. And we come to a passage that gives us a unique opportunity. And so I'm going to take this passage in at least a couple of installments, and I'm going to do it in sort of two parallel teachings at once, if you will. On the one hand, I want to show you what this passage says and teach it to you in its context. On the other hand, I want to use this passage as an example to help you learn how to apply passages in the Bible which are not addressed directly to you. You'll see what I mean. We have here this historical incident from the life of Jesus, and in this event, there are several commands. Normally, you would say, well, Lord, I want to be faithful to you. I want to obey you, so the more specific instruction I can get, the better. But there's a problem. The specific instructions in this passage are very specific, but they're not addressed to you. This is not in the context of a public discourse like the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a general set of instructions. It's not something that is written to the churches for all of us to see and to know. This is a very specific set of instructions that Jesus gave to only 12 people, the 12 apostles, of course. And they have to do, even for them, with only a short period of time. So the difficulty lies in learning how to take things like this from the Bible and learn how to apply what you're supposed to apply to your life today. You love to hear people on 4th of July and other things quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people that are called by my name humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. That has absolutely not one shred of anything to do with the United States of America. Nothing. It's not to you. It's not addressed to you. So how do you take something like that and learn from it something that you can rightly apply? Well, I'm not going to 2 Chronicles 7:14, but I want to help you catch on to this concept. Now, there are extreme examples of things to avoid. On one end of the spectrum is that the idea that since Jesus was speaking only to the apostles, this passage has no personal application to you at all. Jesus told them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. How many of you did that this week? None of you. Those are miraculous powers you don't have. And since we don't have those miraculous abilities, some people conclude that this text is here only as sort of background information to tell us what happened historically, and there's no application for you and me. And that's wrong. It ignores what we know in one of the most famous passages in all the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all Scripture, including the passage before us this morning, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped to do every good work. So we know that this text is profitable. We know that it is here for our teaching and for our reproof and for our correction and for our training. So there's got to be something here. Now, there's another extreme to avoid. That's the thinking of people who are usually associated with charismatic theology, who reason from misapplying a text something quite different. The text they misapply is Hebrews 13:8. Taking it out of context, that says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that's true. But the twisted application is that people say that, well, whatever Jesus did in the days of his ministry, he still does exactly the very same things today. And so in that erroneous thinking, if Jesus did miracles during his earthly ministry, then there are miracles today in the church just as there were when Jesus did them or when the apostles did them, as we've read recently in the book of Acts. And those who follow that kind of reasoning fail to pay attention to many principles of Bible interpretation. Just because there's a command in the Bible does not mean that that command applies directly to you. So in tandem with helping you understand what this passage says and about what Jesus did with the 12, I want to help you sort out how to, in general, make personal applications from this passage. Somewhere between ignoring it and trying to do things you can't do, there is appropriate personal teaching, reproof, and correction that you might be trained in righteousness. When you come to a command in the Bible, and there are, I don't know how many, hundreds and hundreds, you need to discern whether it's a universal command or a specific command. Let me show you what I mean. In the Gospel of Matthew, pick two commands directly from the lips of Jesus. One of them is in Matthew 26, verse 18. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, does that mean that whenever you're driving down the interstate, you see a sign for a city, you must go into that city, go up to a stranger's door, knock on the door, and say, "I'm coming over for lunch, and I'm bringing my friends"? Well, obviously, that would be absurd. That's a personal command. It has to do with one event. It's never repeated in any other circumstance. So it would make no sense to take that as a general moral guideline. But you read on in Matthew, same gospel, same Jesus. He says just two chapters later in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, how do we tell that that command is universal? Well, it specifically says all the nations. It's not addressed to just one point in time. Rather, it is open-ended, and it says right in that context that it's actually a command that is in force until the end of the age. And you have those same ideas of making disciples and teaching and baptizing. Those are repeated in many places and in many ways elsewhere in the New Testament. So when you come to a passage like the one that we're going to dive into this morning, you need to learn how to properly understand and apply something which is specific and not universal, but you know it's here for your teaching. Now, here's a principle in a nutshell, and to many of you that have been around for a while, I know this sounds like a broken record. To you that are too young, records are things that we used to have that could be broken, and they would keep skipping and repeating the same thing over and over again. Here's a general principle. When you come to a passage of the Bible, your first order of business is to discover the meaning of the passage. Find the correct interpretation. What is the correct interpretation of any passage of the Bible? It is this: what did the original writer mean for the original readers to understand by what he wrote? In that language, in that culture, in that context, in that time, for that purpose, that person had one thing in mind. That's the interpretation of the passage. There is one and only one correct interpretation of every passage of the Bible. You say, "Oh, well, there's lots of interpretations." Yeah, there are. All but one of them are wrong. It's only what God inspired that writer to write to those people in that time. But that's not the end of it. Once you understand what that writer meant for those people to understand, then you need to look for principles which are derived from that interpretation. A principle is a timeless truth. It's not tied to just one place and one time. It's a timeless truth which is always relevant. Principles will always be directly related to the character of God, the consistency of God, the morality and truth that he has revealed in the Bible. So once you know the interpretation, you start looking for principles. And there may be one, there may be two, there may be more, but you discover the principles that come out of the interpretation of the text. Then, once you have the principles, you can make personal applications. That means, in light of who God is and what he said here, here's something I can do that will please that same God. So personal applications are, well, they're personal. And they can even be different for different people, but they will always be based on timeless principles which are rooted in the accurate interpretation of God's word. So remember this, each text has one interpretation. From that may come one or more principles, and from those principles will come many applications. Now, let's take a look at our text and see what we can learn. Jesus is going to send out the 12 apostles to preach on his behalf. His instructions to them are to them. But from that, we can learn better how to serve the Lord. Now remember the context. We're toward the end of that biggest chunk of Jesus' life that we call the Great Galilean Ministry. Spent about a year and a half ministering in the region of Galilee. He based most of that in Capernaum, probably staying with Peter and Andrew and their families and their extended house there. So during that time, he did countless miracles. When you read of the miracles and the teachings that Jesus did in the Gospels, most of what you read is from the Great Galilean Ministry. And then another big chunk from the very end of his life, which we'll be getting to later in Mark. And as we saw last time, our text is again set in the late days of the Great Galilean Ministry. And we can learn from what the 12 apostles did when Jesus sent them out. And we'll learn, I think, better how to apply passages like this. Now, here's where we're going. I call this Apostles Boot Camp. Number one, learn teamwork. Two, trust God to supply your needs. Three, concentrate on good fruit. Four, preach the gospel clearly. And five, live out the gospel you preach. I would submit to you, not one of those 5 points is directly from the text. Because the text is not directed to us, but from what that text means, these are legitimate principles that can be applied in any place. Now that's verses 7 through 13 of Mark chapter 6. Today we're going to come really close to finishing the first of those verses. But we'll be back. That's the good thing about ministering in one place. You can keep working as long as you need to get something done. Mark chapter 6 verse 7. We read this. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirit. Now, this is a specific plan that Jesus put in motion. He didn't just think this up one afternoon. He wasn't just looking for a weekend with the kids away so he could relax a little bit. This was a plan. This verse uses verb tenses which tell you that Jesus did this over some time. It was a process. The way it's worded in Greek paints the picture of Jesus selecting two of the apostles at a time, calling them to meet with him in private, and then sending them out in pairs. And it may well have not happened all in one day. Notice our translation says he began to send them out in pairs. Maybe he first instructed them as a group. That's quite possible. But this text doesn't say that. But maybe after that, he sent out a pair on Sunday and a pair on Monday, 6 days in the week, and then the Sabbath. Maybe he sent out one pair a week. We don't know. Maybe he sent out three pairs one week and three pairs the next week. We don't know exactly how he did this, except that It was dealing with each twosome privately. And I like to think that he didn't say exactly the same thing to all of them. Same commands, but I wonder if he didn't tailor make it to who these guys were. We don't know for sure. But the word translated summoned is used in several places in the New Testament to describe the specific call of God to an individual. It's used both for God calling people to himself, as in the irresistible call that you felt to come to the Lord in salvation. It's also used for, in like places like this, for calling people to specific service for the glory of God. All that makes it clear that this is a determined plan implemented by Jesus for training the apostles. Notice next, he sent them out in pairs. This was the first time that Jesus did this since he'd called these guys to follow him. You know, he invited people to follow him all the time, but he specifically called 12 to follow him, and they'd been doing that now for about 3 years. It was a little while before this, probably a few months before this. Remember, he spent all night in prayer, and then he came with a big announcement of the 12 apostles. So he had taken those 12 that he'd chosen. There was a larger group of true, genuine disciples who followed him very closely. He's designated these 12 who are going to be his special emissaries. Apostle is what that meant. That's what that means. And now he's going to send them out as his representatives. He'd never done this. They'd just been with him for 3 years. They'd been observing. They'd been helping. But this is the next stage of training in what I have called Apostles Boot Camp. Send them out two by two. Now, why two by two? Well, I learned this week after an embarrassing number of times reading through the Gospels, I'd never noticed before that it's only Mark that specifies that they went in teams of two. What's significant about that? I don't have a clue, but I'm proud of myself for finally noticing it. Only Mark says that. I think there might be an insight based upon Mark's past, but we'll leave that to the Lord. Now, you need to harmonize Matthew and Mark and Luke, because all three of them describe this, to get the full picture. And there are several likely reasons for sending them two by two. That way they could give each other moral support and a certain amount of protection, a certain amount of safety, traveling in pairs. It would strengthen the impact of their individual capabilities, as they all had different personalities and different gifts. And so it would blend the message from two personalities into one message in kind of a human stereo presentation of the gospel. It also ensured that their message was meeting the biblical standard for truth, that there would be at least two witnesses. And it also taught these men that they needed to depend upon each other in the service for Christ. Aha! There's a principle that we can extract from the text. Now, don't you wonder how Jesus paired them up? At this point in Matthew's gospel, he inserts one of the lists of the 12. But it's the same general order as the other lists in the Gospels and in Acts. And it doesn't say, even though he lists the 12, it doesn't say how Jesus matched them up. You could perhaps infer that the names are, you know, the first two, and then the second two, and then the third two, and then the fourth two. But I really don't think it's that way. It doesn't say how he put them together, and I'd like to ask them when I meet them. That's on the list of the many questions I have to ask when I get to see the saints who've gone before us when I'm with the Lord, and I fully expect that when I'm with the Lord, I won't give a rip about my list of questions that I wanted to ask, or else I'll have so many more I can spend eternity getting them answered. I would think it's pretty safe to assume that in every pair, there was one more dominant person and one more supportive. Why do I say that? It's human nature. If I sent you out two by two to, you know, go downstairs and do something, one would take the lead and one would follow. We just, that's how we are. Or you'd both fight for the lead and somebody would win and somebody would lose. But that's how good teams work. I cannot imagine Jesus sending the two sons of thunder together. I think that would be a mistake. I think he would split up the brothers for one thing. He probably would send Andrew with one of the sons of thunder and maybe one of the lesser knowns like Thaddeus with the other. So here's a classic example of a passage which is descriptive rather than prescriptive. Keep those two words distinct. It describes what Jesus said to the apostles in a specific circumstance. It does not prescribe exactly what you and I should do. So let's see how to interpret it and apply it. The first lesson that I see is the first point in our outline. I think this transfers perfectly from the passage that we're studying to our service for the Lord. We need to practice teamwork. That is a universal principle that you will always see in the Bible for ministry under the new covenant. Gospel ministry is always teamwork. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some prophets that were lone voices, and it was lonely, and they were picked on and attacked. But in the New Testament ministry, you always see teamwork. Now, most of the teams are larger. Jesus started with teams of just two. You understand that even when the flamboyant and extremely bold Peter was doing his preaching, it was always as part of a team. Peter and James and John worked together at times. All the apostles were usually around when you see Peter preaching in the book of Acts. Think of the apostle Paul. He had a very different ministry. He was sent to the Gentiles, and always he took along a team. There's one place in Acts where he's waiting for his team, and it's making him crazy, seeing all the idols around him. And he finally starts blurting out the gospel, but he's waiting for the team to get there. He was always building up new team members. Remember how devastated Paul was when Mark turned back from the team on the first missionary journey. Maybe that's why it's Mark that emphasized that they went out as teams, that they went out two by two instead of one clump of 12 to go do that. Even when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus late in his ministry, when he left Titus in Crete late in his ministry, the first order of business that Paul gave to those guys, other than preaching the word of God and correcting error, their first order of business was to build up a team of co-leaders, elders, who would help shoulder the load and to help carry the baton of the gospel to the next generations of believers. So don't miss the fact that every team in the New Testament, every team in real life, had a leader. Teamwork takes into account different gifts, different personalities, different abilities, different experiences, even different ages. Now, our world thinks a lot in terms of athletic teams, but you know that the team wins because different people play complementary positions. You know, you could say, well, our team has so much unity. We have recruited the 11 best quarterbacks in the region, and we're going to put them all on the field at the same time. That would be utter carnage, right? You've got to have things that work together, like an orchestra, like a symphony. That means making the sounds together. They complement each other. They blend. They mix together. Even in our analogy, teams may have their superstars, but there's not one team in any sport that sends only one player onto the field. That's not how it works. And yes, today is the day where at the close of the service, I will ask you to volunteer for chores to do around church. And I make no apology for that, because we are a team. We are a family. We're a household. We're together. The things have to be done. It's not a smorgasbord of take what you like and leave what you don't like. It's a responsibility to share. And when God gives you an opportunity, don't say, "Oh, I don't like that. That's not my gift." You ask yourself, "Am I capable of doing that?" And if the answer is yes, you're it. Now, if there's so many people that volunteer for that, and most of them are better than you, look for the next opportunity. But we get it all upside down in our world. The Lord is giving us opportunities to serve, and He wants us to embrace that as a team. Now, here's another way to get at the best of what a descriptive passage has for you, or to apply what is very specific to someone long ago and far away. Ask yourself this: what does this passage illustrate about God's character and how He works, how He wants it to work for us? A friend of mine years ago called this the God factor of interpretation. You got something in the Bible like this that isn't addressed to you, or something else in the Bible that tells you what kind of a heifer, how old you're supposed to bring for the sacrifice and sacrifice. You say, "That's not for me." What does that teach you about God? Why must there be a sacrifice? Because you're sinful and God is not. You cannot approach a holy God without a sacrifice to take away your guiltiness. So find out what that passage says about God and His wisdom and His character and His plan. So think about this. How did the 12 disciples here that we have come to be apostles? Well, it was by God's sovereign choice and by a special application of His grace. Special servants of God are chosen and equipped and commissioned by God. And one thing you learn right away is that salvation and leadership are matters of God's grace at work. So we can see that here. Have we received His grace? Yes. Have we been called to Him? Yes. All right, well then, we're part of a team. Now you say, Jesus isn't here. The apostles have all died. The signs that the apostles could do by way of miraculous things, those aren't happening today. So how does God choose leaders today? Jesus isn't speaking audibly, so how does this work? Well, we have Scripture. We have history of applying Scripture to help us sort it out. All right? It goes like this. First, there has to be a desire to serve the Lord. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. He left Titus in Crete. He gave them both instructions about how to build the team. And at the head of one of those lists, 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul starts that out. Before he goes into any of the character qualities of an elder or a shepherd or a teacher or a pastor, he says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Two key words there: aspire and desire. The word aspire has the connotation of stretching out after something. That's why men in training for ministry work so hard and make such sacrifices to get the best equipping that they possibly can. In our society, it involves graduate-level work in seminary to be the best trained that they can. They're stretching themselves to be better equipped. This is why athletes go to the weight room. This is why they do drills. This is why they repeat things thousands of times before they get into a game. They're stretching themselves to be better equipped. And then he says, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Now notice, first of all, there's a four-letter word there that has to do with spiritual ministry. Work. Work. It's not a hobby. It's not usually easy. It's work. Do you know what the Greek word for work is? If I pronounce it just right, you'll never forget it. It's erg. That's the word for work. And he says they have a desire to do it. The word desire is a word that occurs a number of times in your New Testament. It's not usually translated desire because it's usually translated lust. Because it's usually used in a negative context. It means a very strong desire for something. When it's a desire for something forbidden, we call it lust. But here he says, if somebody's going to be a good spiritual leader, they ought to be stretching themselves to be as trained as they can, and they have to have a desire to do it. That's step one. God gives that internal desire. It's very hard to describe. It's not an audible voice. It's a desire. See an opportunity. I want to do that. I want to teach that. I want to help that person. But internal desires can be confusing. I've had people tell me that God has called them to be a pastor or an elder or a teacher or something like that. And they're awful. They can't do it. Some people want the position. Maybe they want a title. Some of them want a paycheck. But that's not the issue. So the next factor is how God applies this in our lives today. We don't have Jesus here saying, okay, you two, here's what I'm going to send you to do. He's calling us, and it's an all-volunteer army. So the next factor is the confirmation of the church. When a person is gifted and capable for ministry, they will have a desire to get better at it, and those who know that person will confirm and encourage the desire. You will see that they're bearing fruit. You will see that the people around them are being served and they're being blessed and they're being built up. And if you read on after 1 Timothy 3:1, the next several verses and a parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, it's a list of character qualities to look for in spiritual leaders. And notice, it's not for those guys to just check off that list. Yes, I'm this and this and this and this and this, because no man who reads that list of qualities says, yep, I'm your guy. That's a humbling list. You say, no, by the grace of God, I haven't fouled any of those things up really bad in the last 3 days. Those qualities are given for the rest of the church to look at and say, I observe those things in that person. So there's the confirmation of others. And there's a third factor in determining God's call to serve. It's a matter of opportunity. You know, we ask God to lead us. And I'm not sure what we mean by that sometimes. I mean, a postcard would be nice. Nowadays, an email or a text tell us when to go where, what the next appointment is. That would be fine, but that's not typically the way that God leads you. The way that God primarily leads you is to give you opportunities to do things and opportunities to serve people for his glory. Several times the New Testament uses the metaphor of an open door of opportunity or a closed door, meaning that something isn't available or it doesn't work out. A wise way to pray is to ask God to open doors for you or to close doors so that you can discern what choices are open to you and what choices are not available to you. Now, when I was first thinking about ministry one of the things that was least attractive to me was to be needing to be supported by other people. That's not fun. To think about that and the obligation. So I figured I've got a great plan here. If I could just sign 1 5-year contract in the NBA, be a good manager of my money, after 5 years I could minister the rest of my life and never have to ask anybody for a dime. I could go wherever I wanted to in the world and travel. You know what? For some reason that didn't work out. All right, so that was a rather closed door. No, it was a brick wall. All right, that didn't happen. So, let me give you a little personal testimony. A few of you know some of this, but I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't see churches sending out missionaries, pastors coming along and developing, people going to seminary and all that. But I heard of people talk about these near miraculous experiences they had that say, you know, God called me to ministry at age 14 or 16 or 38, whatever it is. Or God called me to preach. I never related to that. I never understood that. But I do understand some principles like what I've just been saying to you. I was a brand new believer just when I went off to college. And it was kind of a mess for those first couple of years. I knew I was saved. God knew I was saved. People watching probably wouldn't have agreed that I was. A lot of turmoil, a lot of lack of direction. But the most dramatic change of direction in my life took nearly 3 years. And the first thing that I discovered was, I talked about that internal desire. I lost the internal desire I had had to be a chemist. And here I was almost three-fourths of the way to a degree in chemistry from a prestigious college. Has the highest rate of people going on to get PhDs of any college in the world. And I'm thinking, I don't particularly want to do this with my life. Now, I did enjoy teaching, so I thought, okay, maybe I'll go ahead and get that degree and God will let me you be used in a Christian college. Surely there's a place for scientists in a Christian college. And so I went to my pastor and I asked him, is there some place that I could go for a while after I finish college to study the Bible so I can decide what I want to be when I grow up? Now, we had a new young pastor, a guy named John MacArthur, who had come to our church the year before that, and he recommended the seminary that he graduated from. He slid a catalog across the table and said, go here. You can learn what you want. So I went there. And immediately, I loved the academics. It seemed too good to be true that I could actually study the Bible and theology and Greek and Hebrew, and they were giving me academic credit for it. Astounding. Now, what scared me is that I was thrown in with a bunch of people who said, I know I want to be a pastor. I know I'm going to be a missionary, and I'm going to Africa. And one of my best friends in seminary, he knew he was going to be a military chaplain. And the only thing I knew is I didn't want to be a pastor or a missionary or a chaplain. I just wanted to learn what the Bible says. So, kind of weird. I kept my mouth shut in some conversations. But when an opportunity arose for me to teach a big class of adults, I found I had the desire to say yes. I could see that being good. I taught. People responded well. So I taught again the next quarter, and I did more and more, and it seemed like everything was moving toward my perfect little idea to hide out in an ivory tower and teach in a college somewhere. But then came the time when, because of my preaching, and because to stay in seminary I had to keep taking classes in the curriculum, I was asked to preach. It scared me to death, but I also decided that I should at least give it a try and see what it was like. I expected it to validate that I wasn't going to do that. Well, two amazing things happened. Number one, I found it invigorating. I found it enjoyable. And people responded well. And they actually asked me to do it again. And then more and more. So there's a few points in my life that I remember after I became a Christian when I prayed very specific things. They were kind of turning points in my life. One of them was the day that I told God, okay, I'll preach if you want that to be part of my life. Emphasis on part. Now, I'm sure God was thrilled that I was giving him permission like that to be the sovereign God of the universe. But I figured, you know, while I'm teaching, I could help out from time to time. You know, maybe preach when the pastor's gone. You know, maybe fill in an interim pastorate or something like that. But I prayed that prayer, and in the next year, I was serving on a church staff as the junior understudy assistant, third rank something or other. And I got invited to preach about 40 Sundays in the next year while I was still in seminary, various places. And I actually found myself looking forward to it. I actually found myself a little disappointed when it was a Sunday coming and I wasn't going to be preaching somewhere. And the pattern continued. And suddenly, gradually, I had this desire to teach and preach, and it was growing stronger and stronger. And the church was confirming and encouraging me in preaching, and eventually there was a trickle, and then there was a stream, and then there was a flood of opportunities for me to do it. And then they said, where are you going to go be a pastor? I said, really? You want to get rid of me that badly? Apparently they did. They ordained me, and at long last, about 43 years ago, I made the commitment to being a full-time teaching pastor. Remember that kid who didn't want to be a pastor or a missionary? That's me, a teaching pastor with a huge interest in missions and love for doing it, sending people to do it. I tell you that so that you'll understand the more normal way that God works. He can do a miracle if he wants to, but that's not usually the way it is. For me, it wasn't a sudden, dramatic, 90-degree change of direction. I think if God had notified me what I would be doing 4.5 decades later, I would have bolted so fast it would have made Jonah look spiritual. Because that's not how he does it most of the time. For me, it wasn't that 90-degree change of direction. It was more like a battleship making a 3-degree course change and another 3-degree course change and 30 of those until, without even listening to one side, the battleship is going perpendicular to where it was. Now, here's another thing I think we can learn. Like God has dealt with me, and it'll be different for you. By the end, you're going to wind up maybe doing something quite a bit different, but you're going to love it. Another thing we learn from the larger context of this and the life of Christ is that this trip was short term. And I think there's a principle there. Unlike Paul's huge missionary trips that lasted over a year and more, or him stationing Timothy in Ephesus or Titus in Crete indefinitely, this ministry of the six pairs of apostles lasted only probably a few weeks at the most. Now, I think there's a valid principle of ministry for time sometimes and for some people, and I think it's good for most people. It's a great method of training to give people opportunities. If you take on a responsibility, Heritage Bible Church, or anywhere else, I want you to think of your first step is learn the job. Your second step is find somebody to help you so you can show them the job. And they can do that when you get sick, when you're gone or whatever. You can do it twice as good with two people. Doing things together in ministry is great training. When Heritage Bible Church was born, we built it into our constitution that we would have this concept of ministry interns. That's kind of what I did for about 5 years, where you're doing academic preparation, yes, but give people short-term, hands-on ministry and experience and evaluate what they do. One of the first things that I said yes to my first year of seminary was teaching junior high. That was a brilliant thing that the junior high pastor asked me to help him do that, because before that semester was over, we both knew for sure that I wasn't called to that. But I didn't know that until I inflicted myself on about half dozen unwitting junior high boys, and most of them didn't become apostate, so that's good. But do things in a short term. Bring people along to help you. Give them hands-on experience. I know one church here in Idaho that has a ministry intern program. You sign on for 6 years. And it is expected that you, at your own initiative, will get your Master's of Divinity degree during that 6 years, and you will do whatever the Board of Elders asks you to take on by way of ministry. And that has produced some really good people. So if you're seeking God's guidance for how to serve Him effectively, more effectively, you're not sure what that is, listen for opportunities. Is there a need that you've heard of? Are you able to meet that need? Okay? That's how God is liable to guide you. Give something a try for a limited time. You know, commit to it for a month or for a quarter. You know, go to the rescue mission with one of our guys that preaches there, Dirk or Dave Nay. Go along to the convalescent home one Sunday afternoon. Go down to City Light with Jen sometime. If you ever see an opportunity that says we could use more help with the twos and threes class, try it. At least you're bigger than they are, and there's going to be a certain amount of respect they will attribute to you because you're an adult in the room. Let God change your direction completely if He wants to, but it's probably going to come by about 30 different three-degree course corrections. Now, I am absolutely nowhere near a conclusion. Okay? We'll call that a half sermon, shall we? We'll put a bookmark in. We'll come back next time. We're going to continue to see what God has for us. And we're going to learn other principles of ministry that apply to us. But in the meantime, let me pray for you. Father, how we thank you for calling us to yourself, making us your disciples. Thank you for the record of how you trained the men that you chose to be apostles. Give us wisdom to understand. Give us grace. As we stand in your grace and we need it desperately every day, so many ways that we fall so short still, and we know we could do so much better. But make us into what you desire us to be. Give us opportunities to serve, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.